My text is in the second epistle of Peter. The second epistle of Peter. And the first chapter and verse 19. It's 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now that's my text, but I'm going to read the context as well, from verse 16 to the end. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, for a little while tonight, I'd like to talk about those verses, and as you can see, that they have a bearing upon the accounts of the birth of Jesus Christ as well, or much can be gathered from this passage about the birth of Jesus Christ. You often hear little children say, or teachers often hear them say, if they read them a story, if they're in a junior school, "Is that story true?" And it's very important for a child whether it is true or not. Or may I ask a parent, in reading a little story in the evening, bedtime, was a story really true? And when a story is both exciting and true, they are always very deeply impressed. Because if it's true, then that is really wonderful. But why should they ask a question like that, I wonder? It's a question, I suppose, that we are asking all the time. You take the time now of Christmas, when we remember on next Friday the birth of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Yet it is surrounded by so many things that are not true. Surrounded by so many ways of celebrating that are so far removed from the simplicity and the honesty that is in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And men might well ask in these confusing days, well, is there truth? It was a question that bothered Pilate when Jesus Christ was standing to be judged and finally to be crucified, and asking him what truth was. It has bothered men throughout all the ages. Because there is a longing in our hearts, in all our hearts, all of us here, to know, is there such a thing as a basic fundamental truth? Is there a truth that once I lay hold upon it, then I can hold on to that, and it will see me through life and its circumstances and through death and bring me before God and keep me safe there as well? Is there such a thing? And there is a kind of a search that is always going on. Men and women are always searching, seeking, and endeavouring to find. The Bible is simply saying this: there is a truth that comes from God himself. There is a person so true who is the Son of God. And even though we live in a world in all these generations are confusing and sad, yet there is a word that can reach our hearts And once it reaches there, then we know that there is a God. Then we know that his Bible is true and that his words are true. It's one lovely hymn. I'm not very sure if it's in this hymn book or no, but we used to sing the hymn book we had before. When once thou visitest the heart, then truth begins to shine. Once God begins to deal with you, once God visits the hearts, the thinking, the feelings, the whole of a man, then truth begins to shine in his heart. And once he knows that, he will never let go. This is the amazing thing that you know that those who have laid hold upon Christ or have been laid hold upon by him, that there is a tenacity about them that they will not give up. They will never give up. Come persecution, martyrdom, whatever it may be, and whatever kind of person they may be of simple background, they may be of highly intellectual background, or wealthy, or poor, or strong, or whatever it may be, of vastly different temperaments, yet once they have laid hold of Christ, they will not let go, because he will never let go of them. And that we know to be true. The stories that we hear from countries where there is great persecution in this generation, the accounts that we have from other generations and other centuries, it still holds to be the same, that they would not let go this God that would not let them go as well. There is a lovely children's hymn that we sing, and it puts it like this. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. It tells you a great deal there. Here's our little planet whirling around its little solar system, and in its universe, a little tiny speck of a thing, really. Size is relative to what you put it up against. And when you think of our world against ourselves, and it's a big world, when you think of the world in relation to the universe and all creation, if you can possibly have that concept in our minds, then it is a tiny thing, smaller than an orange, smaller than any little fruit that you can think of. And there, busy little people going to and fro. We seem to get smaller and smaller and smaller as we learn of more and more about ourselves. It makes it more wonderful. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven. And look at this little planet in this little system, and then this little mortal, and die to save a child like me. And that is the amazing thing about it. And I'm sure that many people say that when I said, and I was on the way to believing myself, I didn't realize I was on the way. When I heard the gospel and began to understand it, I said, if only that were true, how wonderful it would be. Well, to make it true in our hearts, there must be that divine visitation of grace and God dealing with your heart and with your soul and with your total being. Then he satisfies your deepest longing. You may be thinking of all sorts of things for Christmas. What are the children getting me? What are my parents getting me? What has my husband bought me and he hasn't thought about it yet, maybe? What has my wife got me? And so on. We might be thinking of what we're going to have. And it's very nice to receive gifts. All that is very wonderful. But all these gifts in their turn fade. And we even forget. Do you remember what you had last Christmas? Well, maybe you do. Well, it's a bit of a question if you can remember what you had the Christmas before or before that. They fade. And they go back somewhere far back into the dimness of our memory. But here, he satisfies our deepest longing. That's a claim. He satisfies our deepest longing, meets, supplies our every need. And in a troubled world like ours, well, that is a great thing to be able to say, yet that claim is made. Now, just for a little while tonight, I'm going to take you to the context of this verse that I have as a text, and just show how the Apostle Peter shares with us the the reality and the truth of the gospel, that he is not a liar, that he's not out to con anybody, he's not out to deceive, but he's out to share, and he wants to share with as many people as he can. So the first thing I want to bring to you is this, the witness of the apostles. Now the apostles were the disciples particularly, and also we include Paul, don't we? Now, the truth of the gospel. Now, this is what he says. This is Peter speaking. He said, "We're not a crafty lot, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We didn't have a little get together and work out a most terrible lie. And if this Bible is a lie, then I would say, my friends, that it is the worst lie that could ever be. Now this is why it is the worst lie. It is the worst lie that could ever be, because it would then be deceiving the longing of my heart, the searching of my soul, the promise of God of eternal life, all the things that are ultimately vital to a person, that deep searching from within. Then if this Bible then is a lie, then this is a terrible, terrible thing. But if it is true, then to ignore what this Bible has to say is the most foolish of all things to do. One verse in the Bible stated like this about God. There are two or three things that God cannot do. I'll just allow you to imagine what the others are, but I'll give you one. And it is this, he cannot lie. That's strange, isn't it? A God who can do everything, he cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. That's another really. He cannot deny himself. He is a holy and a righteous God. And there's one thing that is true about him, he cannot and he will not, and he's not capable of a lie. We are. I am. You are. But God is incapable of a lie. Knowing that, then this Bible becomes a living, dynamic thing, because it is the Word of God. It is the only way that we shall know anything about the words that he has to say to us. And as the words of God are preached, yet somehow the great Word of God from heaven reaches our heart. And so the apostles saying here, we didn't have a little get together and have a little committee. And you say that in your gospel, now I say this in mine. Well, that's not fair, says the other. You've got two parables here and I've only got one. No, there was nothing like that. There was a time when each one sat down to write the gospels. And then they thought, well, how shall I remember? Well, the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came. And I'll show you the verse in a moment. He said, we haven't set out to deceive anybody. Can anybody really believe? However disappointed you may be with life, however frustrated you may be with your circumstances, can you ever really believe that God is a liar and that God would have you believe a lie and deceive your immortal soul? Is there anyone who could be so blasphemous in his attitude to say that is so? Here is saying, it cannot be, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now they begin there, which is a natural thing for them to do. They begin with a personal experience. Now I know you can say a personal experience can be reliable, it can be unreliable. We take these to be, as they are given credit for later, to be holy men of God. But they could be mistaken, that is true. Yet nevertheless, what a man has seen makes a very deep impression upon his heart and upon his mind and upon his soul. And these men here share with you. Peter is sharing what he has seen. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now what's he referring to? And there was a time in Caesarea Philippi. A few occasions, actually, when Jesus Christ had made some great proclamation, and particularly the one that he's referring to now on the Mount there, the Mount of Transfiguration. And there happened a strange thing, a voice from heaven. You think it's strange? We believe the strangest and the most foolish of things, and yet the most holy and the most wonderful of things, we're not so ready to believe. And yet, it happened that out of the heaven and out of glory, there came a voice, as if God said, I can no longer restrain myself. Such is the loveliness and the beauty of my Son's life, the way he fulfills my will, the way he loves me as I would have all men to love me, the way he loves his neighbor as I would have all men to love their neighbors, the way he does it is with great beauty and honor. And so he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Whatever you may think of him, I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And on two or three occasions, you remember, the blessed God came, the Father came with those great words. Now they heard these words. If you and I had heard those words, would you ever forget? Would you ever forget? Are they not very ordinary experiences in our lives that have happened to us, and we say we never forget, and we don't forget, and we remember them? But most certainly the apostle here says, I couldn't forget this. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. There's no doubt about it. It's not out to deceive anybody. We heard from the glory the voice of God. There was no one else there other than just the three disciples and then the Lord himself. It was from the glory, and we heard this voice. And we are eyewitnesses not only of this, and not only are we witnesses of the voice, but eyewitnesses of the majesty that clothed Jesus Christ at that time. You see, he's special. He is the hope of the world. He's the hope of every soul. There are lovely names we can call him, like the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley, Emmanuel, Son of God. But he is the only one that is really worth listening to. He is the Son of God. But then the apostle adds another word, confirming what he's saying. He can almost hear the critics. He was used to them. Ah, well, maybe you imagined it all. Maybe you got so carried away that you thought you heard his voice, and you thought you saw the Lord Jesus Christ shine in that brilliant way. And maybe it was like that. No, it wasn't like that. Well, if you feel like that, he says, I'll give you another word. And so we have the second point here, the word of the prophets in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, which he do well to take heed. Now what he's saying, it isn't something that I am saying, says Peter, and my friends with me, but also in this ancient scripture throughout the centuries, the prophets of old, they too witness of the coming of Jesus Christ. And cannot you see how remarkable his life is lived and fulfilled according to the words of the prophets? And you can't fit your life in order to say, fit into all the little slots that these prophets have. And we have the sure word of prophecy. Now, for a few reasons. The word of prophecy was not only their word, it was God's word. Now, a prophet has two functions. One, he speaks to the people of his own generation. That is true. But he also not only foretells, but he foretells. Not only forthright in his telling to people, but he foretells that which is in the future. I'm just going to give you one example, one we all know well, but I'd like to do it very much. In Isaiah 53, there are many, many prophecies that I could take and share with you tonight. But listen to this one. And I want you to think of Jesus Christ when John the Baptist said about him, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now that is a Saviour that lived on earth. There are some that liked him. Many worked against him, and eventually all turned against him, or mostly they did. And he was despised and rejected of men, and we esteemed him not. There's nothing sentimental or silly about this. There is a reality of what evil men will do with that which is good, or with that which is holy, or that which is spiritual. Always they will find a way of throwing some kind of slur across it, and saying it's not true, or it can't be true, because their hearts are evil. And this is a condemnation, that light is coming to the world, that men prefer darkness to light, because their deeds are evil. Yet here he is. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. What did he do? Surely, listen to how Calvary is brought in. Surely he hath borne our griefs. Have you any griefs, any sorrows? And carried our sorrows. Whilst we were rejecting and despising and thinking it was just nothing and just another man, yet he was doing something very, very wonderful. He was in Gethsemane and saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. What's happening there? The Lord is laying on him the iniquity of us all. And so here it is in this verse. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now here's the cross. But was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. The suffering of Calvary is for us. The punishment he bore is not for himself, but for men and women. Then he goes on to say what we are like. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to a slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. I don't know if you've seen a sheep being sheared. I've seen that often in my previous place where I served in the country. We went to the shearing time in each farm, and how they are firmly held and how silent they are, firm in the grip of the shearer. And Jesus Christ too, firm in the grip of those who hated him, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest and Pilate and Herod, and these firm in their terrible grip, and Satan as a background. He could have called 10,000 angels, yet he does not. There in his strength he is silent, yet he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. That's why he died. He was stricken because of our sin. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Now listen to these verses. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Why? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's one passage of the word of the prophet. Now Isaiah didn't see Jesus Christ in his day. Isaiah didn't know that it was a cross in his day. And he was given these words from God. It'll be like this. He'll be like a lamb being led to a slaughter. He'll be like a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And the Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all. How would it be to Isaiah? Wonderful words, poetic words, spiritual words. But they would not come to him in their full meaning until Christ comes. And we are able to say, we understand those words because we read the Old Testament with the eyes of the New. And we can see there is a prophecy. How is it that Isaiah and these didn't see clearly? They did see, but dimly. But now we see clearly and we are without excuse. That's why he says, the more sure word of prophecy. Not seeing clearly, hearing, yet they spoke. Not understanding fully, and yet being given information, yet they shared it. And we in our time read it and see, there is a testimony of men who are taking God at his word centuries before Christ came. The sure word of the prophets. What were they like? Listen to verse 20 and verse 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The words of the prophets were not just little whims of their own, or any whims that we may have of interpretation. They are clear words, they are direct in where they are aiming, they are pointing to Christ, and they are fulfilled when the prophecy is fulfilled, and it has been fulfilled in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Who gave them the information? Well, first of all, they are holy men of God. Not just anyone, not even any servant, but holy men of God. How did they write? Their hearts and their minds were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word tells us it very strongly, as if there were a great gale taking them along. Just as you're walking, say, on the seaside front, and when there is a strong wind and you're almost being carried along, with that kind of a power, these men were influenced. They wrote in their own style, in their own way, but the content of what they said, the substance, came by this great power that came upon them, the Holy Spirit who brought the words from God. The more sure testimony of the prophets. Peter's sharing this. He said they're not fables about his birth. They're not fables about his life. They're not fables about his death. They're not fables about his resurrection. But they are true. We are eyewitnesses. And not only that, that is the more sure word of the prophets. Then lastly, the work of the Savior, the gospel itself. Now, in this verse I have as a text, take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn. Now, this is a wide verse. It has a reference to our personal faith and also to the second coming. I'll take them in that order. Take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day come. If you were in a place of total darkness and a place of great danger with many rocks and obstacles and pitfalls, you'd say to your friend and to yourself, don't move. Until somebody brings a light. That's sense, and it's essential. Don't move. Why? Because of the very many dangers that there are about. And that's the warning that is given here in this world. Now look at this world again now. There was a time, I suppose, when there could be a war, both lost and won, by each respective side, and we may not have heard of that war for maybe a century later, or maybe not ever. There have been many wars that, as far as we are concerned, they have not been recorded, and many have been recorded. But today, you and I live in a world, a dark world, we are told, that when there is a tremor of a war in one corner of this world, a wave of fear goes round the globe and wraps round all our hearts. That's the age we are living in. When great and powerful men in veiled speeches say what they may or may not do and show grim determination in a certain direction, then a little tremble goes all around the world and enters every little heart. And we begin to realize that we live in a dark place. But why is it so? It's not because of men, it is because of the power of the prince of the air, because of Satan. All we are seeing now is the work of Satan increasing and increasing as the world gets older and everything gets more savage and more dreadful and more cruel as the time goes on. It is a dark place. And even if there were no wars or starvations or cruelties and terrible things that we hear of, if there were not even those, then Satan has greed and vice and murder and cruel words and every device that you can think of that we use one against another. You and I know, don't we? We have names for towns. I can remember as a boy that we, when I started work, you're referring to Manchester, and I often heard, I'm not insulting that town by any means now, we used to refer to because it was the biggest place nearest to us, and it was called the jungle. And it wasn't not a bit like a jungle that you can imagine. I don't remember ever seeing a tree there for that matter. And why do we call it a jungle? Because like Birmingham, and like London, and like Cardiff, and like Edinburgh, and like Dublin, like all the lots of them, it's a place of ravenous beasts who tear one another for an extra pound. That's why. Because men are cruel to one another. And they will deceive and they will lie and tread upon one another. There are those things. It is a world of grief and of sorrows. All these things are there. Ah yes, superimposed by noise and hilarity and all the screeching things that we have going on today. And yet for all the screaming hilarity that drowns our ears, as we can hardly think, yet we still live in a world where men are cruel. We still live in a world where men steal from one another, or steal a reputation from another person, or there is character assassination, whatever it may be, or a war, or an elimination of a people, all these terrible things. And this is a world you and I live in. And it's not improving, my friends. It's not improving. This is what it is. Take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn. Take heed and don't move until you know something that is a light for your feet. Listen to one of the nativity readings. To give knowledge of salvation unto the people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Now then, let's look at that illustration again. A light. Jesus Christ takes that name for himself. I am the light of the world. And the gospel is like a light as well. And when we talk in the Bible, one of the prayers, when we are beginning to understand, it says, may they be enlightened. About what? About the state of the world, yes. But what they are. We are part of this fallen world. We are fallen creatures. We are part of its viciousness. We are part of its greed. And our souls and our hearts and what we are far removed from what God desires us to be. So what hope can there be? We are a people that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Who can visit us? It is Christ. He is the Son of God. And what can he do for me? What is the essential thing I need? First of all, I need light. I need light to see where I am, to see where I stand. And so when he gives me the light of the gospel, the first thing I notice is that I'm standing in a perilous place. What is this perilous place? I'm in the direction of hell. And that is the eternal death. So light shows me that there is the danger of hell. And so I look around again. What else does light reveal to me? That I'm standing also with men that lie in sin. And then this light shows me my own heart. Or the deceit and the treachery that is there. And then I'm horrified at all this. I'm very grieved that it should be so. My destination, a place of sorrow and of grief, untold and indescribable. And my own heart in that state. And then there comes a cry from my heart. Surely, is this light no more help than to show me my peril? Then the day star shall appear. That star that penetrates through the night, right to the morning, right to the dawn. And the dawn of the gospel and of redemption comes to me. And he then turns my eyes in another direction and say, look over there. And I see Christ. The only name that really matters in this world. The only person that knows the meaning of true love in this world. And that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How can he help me? Then the Holy Spirit helps me. And he opens my eyes a little more to see the brilliance and to bear the brilliance of the purity of Christ, of the holiness of Christ. And there beyond, I see the holiness of God. I say, how shall I reach there? He said, come to Christ. And when I come to him, I found out why he is on a cross. Yes, they nailed him there. Of course, that's true. Yes, evil men put him there. And we can say on one level, he was crucified by men. But on a deeper level, the crucifixion was planned in eternity. That there should be one spot on earth, so precious, so beautiful, so dreadful, and yet so, so wonderful. Where sinners would be forgiven. Great and small, able and simple, whoever they may be, shepherds and wise men, whoever they are, they come to this place called Calvary and they see the Son of God dying for me. We are humbled, you know. We should be. I would be humbled if my friend or a friend came along and said, I will take all the penalty of your sin, all the uncleanness of your mind, all the actions of your body, all your directions, all those things that have disappointed God and yourself. I will take them and I will be punished. I would be greatly moved and a little embarrassed. But when God sends one who is without sin, note, who knew no sin. So if you asked him to say a doubtful story, he wouldn't know one. He wouldn't know one who knew no sin. And there I find, not my sin being put onto somebody similar to myself, and I don't feel so badly about it, probably because his mind's as bad as mine, but that my sin is laid on the pure one. And on the clean one. and that it's there, and I feel that it's marking him, and I feel that it's a slur upon him, and I feel so ashamed that it's got to be there, but there it must be, because he alone is worthy to pay the penalty for my sin. Because a sinner has to pay his own penalty anyway. Here is a sinless one who has no penalty to pay for himself. And so he can take our sin. He takes sin. He takes sins. And he breaks the power of Satan. All that he does. How do we believe a thing like that? He might say, well, if that's true, if that really is true, that news is worth taking to the furthest corners of the world. Well, it is true, but how can it become true to me, to you? There are times when God draws near to your heart, and you're stirred. You find yourself changing. You find yourself disliking the conversation that you were used to. You find yourself feeling dirty even. You say, coming to church is making me depressed. It makes me feel unclean. And all this is a process of the light showing you what you are. Grace drawing near. And then something begins to work. The irresistible grace of God. And in that area, things begin to happen. You find yourself doing something you thought you never would. You're saying sorry. And not only are you saying sorry, you are sorrowful. And not only have you a holy sorrow, you turn away from your sin. And all that means repentance. And then you find in your heart something that seemed to be impossible. You regarded yourself as a philosopher or as a clever theologian or whatever it may have been, as a know-all in one sphere or another. And all of a sudden you find yourself being given a simple faith and you find yourself believing and believing in God and in Christ and that this is the only way. I can never explain it to you. I can only tell you about it and bring you into the atmosphere of it. And bring you into the area of the words of it. And to be faithful in the words. And there somehow in a gracious way. He touches you. Even if he makes you angry, he's touched you. Whatever it is. He touches you. And from darkness you come into light. Listen, take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Until the day dawn. And the day star arise. In your heart. And then you suddenly discover that this great Savior who contains the universe is in my heart. How can such a miracle be? It is beyond the telling. And yet it must be so, for so great is God that he would not be great if he didn't know the smallest particle that can be. That is his greatness in the immensity of what he is. And in the minute ability, his ability to take notice of the minute things, and even a fleeting thought in my mind, that he knows and remembers when I have forgotten. So great is God. And so he comes to me, and he gives me in Christ salvation. My heart is drawn, and I find myself longing. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. And come to my heart to stay. But you see, he takes us all the way. Look at all the way he takes us now. The day star shall appear that is the forerunner or the herald of the morning or the dawn. And then we're in the day and in the light of God. What is there ahead of every Christian? Glory. If you die before the second coming, where will you go? To glory. It's a wonderful thing. And if we shall be alive when he comes, we shall be taken and we shall be with him. Where shall we go? To glory. So when the day star shall appear and bring us into this eternal day, whether it is the eternal day of our personal salvation and our entry into heaven, that is true. Or also the second coming and the culmination of all things. And that God has the last word. And God is absolute. And God is true. And we shall be lost in wonder, love and praise. That's where we're going. We're a remarkable people. We're a strange people. But we are an enlightened people. We live in a dark world. Our Savior is the light of the world. And we too who have believed also are little lights wherever we are, because we have Him and He has us forever and forever. These are not cunningly devised fables, but these are the words of holy men of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Believe. Darkness in a perilous place is a terrible thing. Don't play with your soul by fooling with your life. Don't waste time and regret in eternity, but lay hold on Him and be embraced by this gracious, glorious Savior and live for Him. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we ask Thee to speak to every heart here tonight, that there might not be any who will continue on the way to hell. We pray especially for the lost, that their hearts, O Lord, may be moved. And for those perhaps whose hearts have grown cold, and perhaps there is very little difference now between the lost and the found in them, they hardly know themselves, and yet they are Thine. O Lord, Thou knowest the way to bring them back. O Lord, wilt Thou so speak to our hearts that we shall lay aside all foolish things that hold us back from Thee and delight in Thee and love one another for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.